In those days Hezekiah was sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed unto the Lord. And he said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart, and have done that which was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Well, then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. And behold, I will add unto your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would guide and direct us, that you teach us all things. Lord, give us insight and understanding, application from the passage before us. Lord, continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. You can be seated. Hopefully, you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, and there we saw this move of the Assyrian army against the children of Israel there in the land of Judah. Isaiah 36 through 39 is a historic interlude in the book of Isaiah. It corresponds perfectly with several chapters in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 18 is where we see the corresponding passage, and then also, I believe, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And so you can see that these things line up perfectly with that passage, and we get a little peek into what was happening in the nation of Judah during the time that Isaiah was writing these prophecies. Remember, Isaiah prophesied for a very long period of time through the reign of four different kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And although it's not mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, when those names of the kings are mentioned, we know that he prophesied during a portion of the reign of Manasseh, because tradition holds that King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, was the one who ultimately had Isaiah put to death. And so during the time of Isaiah's life and his prophetic work, God was calling out to his people, the children of Israel, there specifically in the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The nation had been divided in two after the reign of Solomon, and so there were the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes. That is often a real confusing issue when you study through Kings and Chronicles and you're reading different names of kings and the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and it can become very confusing. But Isaiah spoke primarily to the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the southern tribes thought themselves to be, well, might we say, more special than the northern tribes, in that the southern tribes still had the temple. They held the city of Jerusalem. And so they had the temple, and they had the priesthood, and they had the sacrifices. And so they figured that they were doing just fine. They figured that they were on the right path because they had a religious formality. But we saw all the way back in Isaiah chapter 1, early in Isaiah's ministry, before the death of Uzziah the king, that the people of Israel, their worship had become a mere external exercise. And so God said, you know, I'm tired of these offerings that you're bringing to me. I'm tired of you coming and treading my courts. Who's required of this of you? Your incense, your burnt offerings, it's an abomination to me. You see, they had departed from the Lord in their hearts. And although they would come and serve him on the Sabbath day or serve him on the festival days, although they would offer their sacrifices to God at the appointed times, they were involved in idolatry and adultery and all kinds of immoral practices as a people. And so they had a good showing on the outside religiously at the temple, but it wasn't a reality in their lives. And so God speaks to them and calls to them that they would repent. And he says, if you do not repent, then destruction is going to come. Repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, we've seen the word woe employed to the people. Just a three-letter little word. In Hebrew, it's oy, like oy vey. And God would say, woe to you. Judgment is coming because you've departed from me. You've departed from my precepts. And even though they still practiced all these religious things, they were far from the Lord in their hearts. And so in Isaiah chapter 37 and 38, or 36 and 37, we really see the culmination of the first, 35 chapters of prophecy against the children of Israel. God had been speaking to them that they would turn back to him, and he had been telling them that if you do not turn to me, then you're going to be judged as a form of punishment. And so we see that punishment enacted upon them as the Assyrian army comes and surrounds Jerusalem and destroys 40 plus cities there in the land of Judah and takes many people captive. And it was there as the armies of Assyria came up to the city of Jerusalem and surrounded the city that God ultimately defended his people and defended his city. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 37 that God's reason for defending the city of Jerusalem was not because that they had been a good people, because they hadn't been. The reason God defended the people in verse 35 of Isaiah 37 is because it was for his own sake, for his own namesake, and because he had made a covenant with David. You see, although the children of Israel had broken the covenant that God had made with them, God still refused to break his covenant with them. And that's an awesome thing to behold, that God stays true to his promises and to his covenants. Are you not thankful that God stays true to his promises to you and I? The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that all the promises of God are yes and amen. And we're so thankful that God will fulfill his promised word. And so he promises there in verse 35, I'm going to defend the city to save it for my own namesake and for my servant David's sake. But it wasn't because the children of Judah and Jerusalem had been a good people, because they hadn't. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 38, we have another little historic peek into what was happening during this time, this exact time that the Assyrians came and set themselves about Jerusalem. Now, it is believed by just about every commentator that you will read and many Bible teachers that Isaiah 38 actually precedes Isaiah 36 and 37. And so it reminds us that the prophecies of the book of Isaiah do not follow just a linear timeline. We in the Western world, with a Greek mindset, we really like linear timelines that just follow a straight line. It started at 1800 and it ended at 1900, and we see all the events that happen in between. But really, when you read through the Old Testament specifically, but also through the Hebrew passages, the Hebrew prophecies of the Old Testament, you see that a lot of times they move in cycles or sequences, and sometimes it's not in order chronologically. Now, the main reason that it's held that this took place before 36 and 37 is what we see in chapter 38, verse 6. Where God told Hezekiah that I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now, we know that God did defend the city of Jerusalem there at the end of Isaiah chapter 37, verse 37, or actually verse 36. Remember, the angel of the Lord came in the middle of the night and he killed 185,000 soldiers there of the army of Assyria. So we see the destruction of the army of Assyria in Isaiah 37, verse 36, but then it's spoken of as if it hadn't happened yet in Isaiah 38, verse 6. And so there are some people who believe that this event actually took place before that. So we could actually place this on a timeline, if we wanted to, somewhere in the later part of the 8th century B.C. And so somewhere around 703 B.C., right around there probably is when this happened, because we know that the city of Jerusalem was sacked by, or was besieged by, the Assyrians in about 700 or 701 B.C. So these things took place in history. It's important for us to remember when we read through the book of Isaiah that these things actually happened. This is not just somebody's story showing us the power of God. It reveals that these things really took place in history. And so you can even read about some of these characters in secular historical books, speaking about Hezekiah, speaking about even Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And I would encourage you to do so, just to get an idea of what was taking place during that time. And so this is very probably an event that happened before Isaiah 36 and 37 and the siege upon Jerusalem. Now, it's also possible, although it's a very minor possibility, that this took place after, and the word that God speaks in verse 6 is a word that, don't worry, the king of Assyria is not going to come down here again. But again, likely before the siege. Now, we read there in verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. During that period of time, prior to the siege upon Jerusalem, Hezekiah became sick. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not live. Now, Isaiah did not have the best bedside manner, apparently. There is Hezekiah, and he's sick. He's lying in his bed there in the palace in Jerusalem, and Isaiah is sent with a message, and he just goes up to him, and he says, listen, king, you're sick, and God has spoken, and this sickness is unto death. You're going to die. You're not going to live. And we don't really have any more backstory to it. It just seems like after that, Isaiah left the room. And so again, not the best bedside manner. Well, what did Hezekiah do? Well, he probably did what any of us might do. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed unto the Lord. Now, back in 2 Kings, when you read this story a little more fully in 2 Kings, you see that he didn't just kind of turn to the wall and say, oh, Lord, please don't let this happen. But he wept bitterly. We kind of see that also in this passage there at the end of verse 3, that he wept sore. But Hezekiah, as he hears this word from God through the prophet, he turns to the wall, and just between him and the Lord, he cries out. And notice his prayer. He said, remember now, O Lord, verse 3, I beseech thee, I beg thee, I pray thee, how I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart, with a mature or a complete heart, and have done that which is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He wept sore. Now, his prayer was simple. And really, he doesn't even give any sort of petition here. We don't see him give any supplication to the Lord. He really doesn't even ask anything of God at this point. It's just he says, remember how I have been, Lord. Remember the things that I have done. Now we may have a hard time with that prayer just at the first glance at it, because we recognize that you and I do not serve God, nor are we blessed of God because of our mere works. Now, there are blessings of obedience. We recognize that. But primarily, the blessing of God that he has given to us is not because of our own merit. It's because of his grace. God has graciously given us beautiful and wonderful promises. And we are being the recipients of those great and precious promises. We experience a wonderful peace that God has given to us, a wonderful joy that the Lord has given to us, on top of all the temporal sort of things that God gives to us on a regular basis. But even here in this room tonight, there are those that are confronted with an illness, a terminal illness perhaps. And you recognize that in those times of illness, you really do search your heart. You really do search yourself before the Lord, or so I'm told. I've never been in that situation before, but I would imagine that that would be the case. And here Hezekiah turns before the Lord and he says, Lord, you know how I've been, that I've walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart. And I've done good in your sight. Now, when you consider this in an Old Testament context, when you consider this in light of the understanding of the children of Israel under the Old Covenant, it makes perfect sense. Because if you will go back and read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see that God there speaks to them very specifically about the blessings that he will give to them as they obey and follow him. And so essentially, Hezekiah is calling God on his promises. He's saying, listen, I've walked before you in truth, and I've walked before you with a perfect heart. And so as a result, would you not bless me like you said you would? And I don't think that this is a wrong way to come before God, to even remind God of the promises that he's given to us. I believe that God even wants us to do that. Because in reality, the only way that you'll know the promises of God, to remind God of his promises, is to spend time with the Lord and fellowship with him in his word. And I think that God actually wants us to remind him of the promises that he's spoken to us. But we'll only know to do that if we read his word and get to know him. And so here we see Hezekiah come before the Lord, and he reminds God of these promises that God had given to him. Lord, there, he didn't say it, but, we could even surmise Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. God, you said, if I do these things, then you are going to bless. And now I'm sick, and here my nation, my people, my city is facing great destruction. And on top of the stress of that, now I've come down with this illness, and the prophet comes and says, you're going to die, you're not going to live, set your house in order. Well, what did the Lord do? Well, verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord God, the God of David, thy father, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Would you underline in your Bibles that I have heard your prayer? Last week or 2 weeks ago when we were in Isaiah chapter 37, you may remember that Isaiah received a letter from Sennacherib, the wicked king of Assyria, basically putting the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and King Hezekiah on notice that, you know, I'm coming back, and when I do, I'm going to take you out. And Hezekiah took that letter up to the house of the Lord, and he set it out before the Lord. He spread it before the Lord, and he prayed. And he asked God to behold the blasphemy of the king of Assyria. And God spoke to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah and tells him, because you have prayed, this is what I'm going to do, in Isaiah 37. And now once again here in Isaiah 38, the very next chapter, we see another indication that God hears prayer and answers. And this is such a great reminder. Now, to that, we always have to recognize and admit that sometimes God's answers are not in line with our desires. How many of you have ever experienced that? That's just about every hand. Every one of us recognize and understand that there are many times that our petitions to God do not receive the answer that we desire. Sometimes God says no. There are times, most certainly, where God answers our prayer with the affirmative. He says yes and amen, and we experience the blessing of that answered prayer. But there are those times where he just very clearly and specifically says no. Now, other times God says, wait, it's for an appointed time, it's not for right now. But here in this instance, both in chapter 38 and chapter 37, we see the Lord says, I have heard your prayer because you have prayed. And it really causes me to wonder, what would have happened had Hezekiah not prayed? Well, the prophet had told him there in verse 1 of chapter 38 that you're going to die, you're not going to live, set your house in order. And so we can only assume that he would have died because of the sickness that he had. But now the Lord says, listen, I've heard your prayer. But we also have to recognize here that it's a little interesting that he wept the way that he did when death was coming to him, because as a New Testament believer, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we have the same mindset that the Apostle Paul had, as revealed in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, you know, I'd rather go be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to be with God there in Philippians 1:21. He says, to live is Christ, to die is what? Is gain. And so we look at death in a different way, don't we? As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we look at death in a different way. Now, the reason we look at death in a different way is because of what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, there Paul tells us that Jesus has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. Think about that for a moment. Jesus, in his coming, he brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. What exactly does that mean? Well, if you wouldn't mind, turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, a passage that you no doubt have heard if you've been here at Calvary for very long. John chapter 11. The story in John is one that you know well. Jesus' friend Lazarus had been sick also unto death, but he had died. And Jesus was not in the city of Bethany when Lazarus had died. And Lazarus was a very good friend of Jesus. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And so Jesus, with his disciples, they come into the city of Bethany after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He's already been in the tomb for 4 days. And you'll remember that when Jesus was entering into the city of Bethany, or even outside the city, one of Lazarus' sisters came to Jesus in verse 22. Actually, that verse 20, really. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary sat still in the house. And then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. And Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. Now Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. You see, she had an anticipation, a hope for the coming resurrection. That was the majority view among the children of Israel at the time of Jesus. Most of the people there in the land of Israel believed in the resurrection. There was a group that did not. The Sadducees, remember the Sadducees, did not believe in the coming resurrection. But most of the people believed in the resurrection, although they didn't completely understand the resurrection. You see, the concept of the resurrection was, although it was something they thought about and they looked forward to, they just didn't quite understand it. They knew that the Old Testament passages of Scripture revealed that there would be a resurrection, but they just didn't know what that meant. And so they were confused about the afterlife, and there was a certain level of fear surrounding the afterlife until Jesus came. Because notice what Jesus says to Martha. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, we know that we still die physically. The statistics are staggering. 10 out of 10 people die. Unless your name is Elijah or Enoch, they didn't apparently die. But 10 out of 10 people die. And Lazarus had died. Jesus says here, those who believe in me shall never die. And so clearly Jesus is not speaking about the physical death here. He's speaking about an eternal separation, eternal death, separated from God. And when Jesus came, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, he brings to light life and immortality through the gospel, through the good news about him. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe verse 53 through about 55, it tells us that the sting of death is gone. You see, Jesus has now removed the sting of death from us. There is no fear in death for the believer. It's the unbeliever that rightly fears death. It's the unbeliever that rightly does not like funerals. You ask any non-believer if they like to go to funerals, and you'll find very few. I think that probably 99% of the people don't like to go to funerals. Why? Because there's a recognition when you go to a funeral that death will come. We're all confronted with our own mortality when we go to a funeral. And there is a right fear of death for the non-believer. But for the person who knows Christ, who understands his resurrection from the dead and believes in him, there is no fear of death. Because it truly is just a passing from this life on into eternity with the Lord. When you breathe your last breath here, you'll breathe your first breath there. And all the pain and suffering and tears of this life will be gone. How many of you are looking forward to that? Now, we love life, and we should love life. Why? Because God is the giver of life. And we should be those who enjoy the life that God has given to us in the way that he intended us to enjoy it. But there should be no confusion about that day. There should be no fear about that time, because the sting of death is gone. However, for those who lived in the Old Testament, even though they were followers of God, there was a fear of death. And it's seen very clearly in this passage and in Hezekiah's response to the sickness that was unto death. He wept sore, but God heard his prayer, and God saw his tears. And so the Lord said, behold, verse 5, the end of verse 5, behold, I will add unto your days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now, there's more than one promise in those verses there, verse 5 and 6. The first promise is very clear. God says, I'm going to extend your life for 15 years. Now, that's an interesting thing to consider, because I would say the overwhelming majority of people don't know the day of their death. Very few really know the time of their death. And really, a lot of times, it would only be the person who's going to be executed that knows the time of their death. But this man, Hezekiah, was given a clue from God that, listen, you have 15 more years. He had a countdown, basically. He knew exactly how much time he had. And it's been asked before, if you knew exactly how much time you had left, how might that change the way that you live? Now, for some people, it might change their life for the worse, because they figure, well, I guess I got 15 years to live it up. I have 15 years to get it all done. And then if I know it's only got 15 years, then I can make things right in the last year. And so it could be a very bad thing, depending on the condition of an individual's heart. But for some, when they realize that death is near, When they realize that they have a short time, it completely changes their life for the better. A great example of that is a dear friend of our ministry who is actually with the Lord today, and I look forward to seeing him one day, and I know many of you do as well, Mike Callahan. And many of you remember Mike and just the blessing he was, not just to the ministry of Calvary Chapel of Escondido, but really to the whole of Escondido. God used him greatly after he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And his doctors gave him 6 months to live. They told him, well, you have no more than 6 months. And he went on to live for 7 years and just confounded the doctors. It was wonderful, the witness that he was to his Jewish doctor. And it was awesome to see the way that he served the Lord. And he knew that he had a short period of time left to live. And so he figured, well, with the short time that I have left, I'm going to live it as unto the Lord. To live is what? Christ. Now that ought to be the mindset that every single one of us have, whether we know the day of our death or not. To live is Christ. And the condition of your heart will dictate how you live the time you have from now until the day that you die. And so here Hezekiah was told, you have 15 years. Now, previous to this, God said, you're going to die, you're not going to live. So was God's word to Hezekiah in verse 1 wrong? No, sometimes God gives us a word to change our direction, to change our path. A great example of this is my own brother, my oldest brother. My older brother, Alan, was for many years, without many in the family knowing it, he was pretty much on crystal meth just about every day of the week. And for a long time, this went on, and he was able to function, I guess, even while doing speed. And then there came a time where he went off, he split. No one knew where he was for about a week. This is, gosh, maybe 6 years ago or so, maybe more. And he went off, and he had just this binge, high the whole time. And he told me after the fact, when he came back, that it was during that time that the Lord spoke to him. And he told him, if you do this again, I'll take your life. And that word from the Lord changed his entire outlook. It changed his life. He's never done it since. Now, what he didn't know was during that time, the doctors believed that he had a heart attack. And maybe multiple heart attacks. He didn't even know it. But now, he continues with a heart condition. He has to be on medication until the day that he dies. And he's had to change his career because of the heart condition that he has because of that. Now, the interesting story about that, the pre-story to that, I remember having a conversation with him a number of years before, standing in the garage at my parents' house, and we were talking about the Lord, and Alan had always had a good knowledge of the Word of God. And he told me, you know what? I want to wrestle with God like Jacob did in Genesis chapter 32. If God's really real, I want him to wrestle with me like he did with Jacob. And I said, you know, that's an interesting desire, but I said, I just want you to know that Jacob limped for the rest of his life. And you know what? I think that Alan did wrestle with God, and he limps for the rest of his life. But it was that word that God spoke to him there, that it was a very transformative word for him, just as this, as we'll see with Hezekiah. And so he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, listen, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I'm going to deliver your city, the second promise he gives to him. I'm going to give you 15 more years of life, and I'm going to deliver this city. His extended life was a promise, but it was also a sign that God would deliver the city of Jerusalem from the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. And this shall be a sign unto you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which has gone down on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it had gone down. Now, if you go back and read this event in 2 Chronicles, actually I think it's 2 Kings, you'll see that when Hezekiah was speaking with Isaiah, and Isaiah says, the Lord is going, he's going to extend your years for 15 years. Hezekiah says, well, how do I know that this is really going to be the case? What sign will the Lord give to me? And so Isaiah says, well, what sign do you want? Do you want the sundial to go forward 10 degrees or backwards 10 degrees? And Hezekiah said, well, to go forward 10 degrees, that's no special miracle. I mean, it's going to go forward anyway. So I want it to go backwards 10 degrees. And so God caused the shadow on the sundial to go back 10 degrees. About 40 minutes of time was extended there when it went back 10 degrees. It added time to the day. Interesting, because God had promised, I'm going to add time to your life. And so it was a perfect sign to show to Hezekiah that your life will be extended for 15 years. And so God did this sign to prove this to Hezekiah. And now we have the writing of Hezekiah, verse 9 through verse 22. It is not written by Isaiah. It's not penned by Isaiah. But really, this is the song of Hezekiah when God spared his life. The writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered from his sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave, or to Sheol, and I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like the weaver my life, and he will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken unto me, and he himself has done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. And so Hezekiah begins this song to the Lord. And there in the first several verses of it, verse 9 through 14, we read of Hezekiah's bitterness of distress as he's confronted with this illness, as he's confronted with this reality that he's going to die quickly. He speaks about his crying out like a crane or a swallow in verse 14. I did chatter, I did mourn like a dove. And my eyes, they failed me as I was looking up, as I'm calling out to God in tears and anguish. But even when we read through verses 9 through 14, we see, again, the confusion surrounding the world after this. The confusion surrounding life after death. Because it just, you know, he didn't have a full understanding about these things. Look at verse 16 as we continue. It says, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. Or for my own peace, in another translation, I had great bitterness. But thou hast, in love to my soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind your back. That's such a beautiful picture, isn't it? Lord, you've cast all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise thee, and death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Now, again, there we see the confusion about death, don't we? Because we recognize, we understand that that's not exactly true, that the grave cannot praise thee. After you die, yeah, we'll be with the Lord eternally, praising the Lord. Amen? And so he didn't have a full comprehension about what would come after these things. That was a mystery in the Old Testament, but it's a mystery that's revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. He has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. Now, would you underline that in verse 19? The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. And also, if you wouldn't mind underlining up in verse 15 where it says, I shall go softly all the years of my life in the bitterness of my soul. Really, that is a great promise, a good intent. Hezekiah, when he was healed by the Lord and his life was extended, he had good intentions. I'm going to walk softly. I'm going to make sure that I follow the Lord. And also, I'm going to make known the truth unto my children. Verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. Isn't that wonderful to know that the Lord is ready to save? Therefore, we will sing my songs on the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. We have an indication there that this is one of the songs and that Hezekiah himself was a songwriter. We're going to sing this as a song, praising the Lord in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it upon lay it up for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Now, that's an interesting verse, verse 21. Isaiah says to the servants of Hezekiah, well, go and take and make a poultice or, you know, a salve with a lump of figs and put it upon him, put it upon this boil, and he shall recover. We don't really know what the condition was that Hezekiah had, but apparently he had some sort of boil. And here, Isaiah gives some sort of medicinal, you know, thing to lay upon it. Ultimately, it was God who healed him. But the Lord said, you know, I want you to do this. Now, that's interesting because there are many who they find themselves in a position where they're confronted with a serious illness. And the medical community says, well, we have this opportunity. We have these drugs that can help you. And maybe they can extend your life. And sometimes there are Christians who will come to a person who's faced with a terminal illness. And they'll say, no, don't do that. You're supposed to only trust and rely upon the Lord. And I say, well, I don't know that that's the case here. The Lord gave some sort of medicine for Isaiah. You have a terrible migraine headache? Yeah, pray that the Lord will take it away and take some aspirin. I don't have any problem with that. I have no problem seeing that the Lord has given certain medicinal things in our world. And he's also given the understanding to these doctors and these scientists to come up with these things. Now, at the end of the day, if someone is cured of an illness, if the Lord desires to use the wisdom of medicine, great. But rejoice and praise the Lord for that. Because he ultimately is to be thanked because he's the giver of life. And so here Isaiah, they took this lump of figs, they laid it upon him, on Hezekiah, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And so Hezekiah's desire after he had been healed, after he had been sick, was to go up to the house of the Lord. Now remember, if he did have some sort of boil, which generally was looked at by the Levites and by the priests as an indication of leprosy, he would not have been allowed to go to the temple. And so now he's healed and he's allowed to go. And he was very thankful for the opportunity to go to the temple. Now, before we go through chapter 39, and we are going to finish this passage tonight through 39, we have to consider, Hezekiah had said in verse 15 that I'm going to spend the next 15 years walking softly. I'm going to walk rightly. And there seems to be some indication that this whole event was even a result of Hezekiah's sin. Because we're told in verse 17, he says, God, you've cast all my sins behind your back. Lord, you haven't looked upon my sins. Remember, in his prayer to God, he said, remember, I've walked rightly before you. But he acknowledges that he had been sinful. And so he says, Lord, you've cast all my sins behind your back. And so, Lord, now I'm going to walk correctly. I'm going to walk softly in the rest of my years, in the remaining 15 years that I have. And then down in verse 19, I'm going to make known this truth to my children. Well, what happened? What actually took place in those remaining 15 years? Turn in your Bibles back to 2 Kings. Chapter 20. 2 Kings 20. It seems that Hezekiah was 39 years old when he became sick. Because we know exactly when he died, as we see in this passage here. Look at the end of the passage. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 20. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit, and brought the water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 21. Manasseh was how many years old when he began to reign? He was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. Manasseh, the king that came after Hezekiah, born of Hezekiah with his wife Hephzibah, was 12 years old when he began to reign, indicating that he was born and he came about after Hezekiah had been healed and his life had been extended for 15 years. Now, what became of Manasseh? Well, look down in verse 10. Well, actually, look right there in verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up the altars of Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. Now, notice, as did Ahab, king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Ahab was the most wicked king that the northern 10 tribes had ever had. He didn't follow in the path of his father Hezekiah, who had been a great reformer and who had torn down the high places and the altars to Baal and Asherah and Moloch. Hezekiah had rebuilt and reestablished the true worship of the Lord there in the temple in Jerusalem. And yet his son Manasseh, who came after Hezekiah had been healed of this sickness, saying, I'm going to walk softly all the days of my life, and I'm going to make sure that I impart these things to my children. It seems that he didn't do that. Why? Well, Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in a way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And I don't think it's too far of a stretch to surmise that Hezekiah did not do a very good job of fulfilling his good intentions after he had been healed by the Lord. His son Manasseh undid all the good things that he had ever done. Not only that, go on down to verse 10 of that same chapter. It says, and the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done all these abominations and has done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch out over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they also shall become the prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day that their fathers came forth from Egypt, even unto this day. And so ultimately, because of the sin of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the children of Judah and Jerusalem would go into captivity in Babylon. It makes you wonder. Maybe Hezekiah should have just taken the word of the Lord and said, the word of the Lord is good. Even though he didn't like it, even though he wanted an extended life, perhaps it was the word that the Lord desired for Hezekiah and for his people. But Hezekiah didn't want that. And I'll be quite honest with you, I have him a little bit taken back by that, because that causes at least a little bit of concern in our hearts, or should. That we, in some way, can influence God by our prayers in a direction that he ultimately does not want us to go. And I think that's why Jesus tells us that we ought to pray for God's will to be done. You see, our prayers are not to impose our will upon God, but to bring us in line with God's will. And yet, it seems that there are times where God departs from his perfect plan, his perfect will, and he allows us to move in a direction that is contrary to what he wants. To give you an example, I have counseled with a number of couples, a number of people, who told me, I prayed and prayed and prayed that God would bring this individual into my life and that this would be the person that the Lord wanted me to marry. And then after marrying that individual, they realized that maybe I had imposed my will and not the Lord's will. It's hard for us to grapple with that, but it seems to be indicated here in this passage. And so we should at least be open to it as a reality and saying, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. Don't we even see that as modeled by our Lord himself? Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was Jesus' will according to his earthly body in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's hard for us, again, to handle this concept, but there, three times he prayed to the Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Indicating that the desire of Jesus' earthly body, this tent that he had, was not to go to the cross. However, he said, not my will, but your will. See, in that we have the example that we are to submit our will to God's will. And I wonder if Hezekiah would not have been better off surrendering his will to the Lord. Well, we continue in verse 1 of chapter 39. It says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a gift to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick and that he had recovered. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31... you may just want to note that down in the margin of your Bible. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, it reveals that this was a test from the hand of God. After Hezekiah had been healed, and he had made that declaration that I'm going to walk softly, I'm going to walk correctly. God tests him. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, it says, "Howbeit the business of the ambassadors of the prince of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that had been done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." God brought these ambassadors to Hezekiah as a test to see, what's in your heart, Hezekiah? And so Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, he sent letters and a present to the king of King Hezekiah. He had heard that he had been sick and that he'd recovered. And Hezekiah was glad, or in another translation it says, Hezekiah was pleased with them. When they came, man, he was excited. Why? Well, Babylon was something of the junior superpower of the world at that time. Assyria was the great power, but Babylon was a subsidiary of Assyria, and it was the second great power, and ultimately it would overtake the Assyrians. And so the Babylonians were looked to as a great power. Judah and Hezekiah, they were like a little podunk country. They were nothing. It's like when you hear like some nation like Honduras or something, you go, Honduras, where is that? And you have to even look at a map and try and find, A4, and you know, you got to try and find, oh, there it is. Sometimes that's Judah. We just wonder, well, Judah? Who's that? Hezekiah? Who's he? And yet now he gets visitors from Babylon. And he was pleased with them. He was excited when they showed up. He was glad with them, and he showed them the house of his precious things. Oh, when they showed up and they had a gift from Babylon, the king there, Merodach-Baladan, he said, oh, I want to show you everything I got here. Come in, see the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment. And all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries, there was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now remember, God sent them as a test to see what was in his heart. He had made this great declaration, I'm going to walk right all the rest of my life, Lord. 15 years you've given me, I'm going to make sure I use them the right way. And God said, all right, let's test that. And so God sent him this ambassador, these ambassadors from Babylon, and they show up and they bring him a gift. And he says, oh, let me show you how great I am. And after they depart, or as they're leaving, we read in verse 3, then Isaiah came and he said unto Hezekiah, what said these men? From whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. And I really do. I think that you're probably pretty excited about this. Isaiah comes in, he goes, who are those guys? Where'd they come from? They're from a far country. Babylon. They came to see me. Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon, he's heard about me. He came to see me. Well, Isaiah says, well, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, all that is in my house have they seen, and there is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Well, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And I think that that was just a very gentle reminder, the Lord of hosts. Oh, you're so enamored with this godly king, or this earthly king, sorry. So enamored with the pomp of Babylon. So amazed with just the name, the rumor of the Babylonian king, Merodach-Baladan. And yet, your God, he's the Lord of hosts. He's the God of all things. Who is this king? Who is this earthly guy? He's nothing. But I want you to hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in your house and that which your fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. What have they seen in your house, Hezekiah? Well, they've seen everything, man. I showed them everything. I showed them the armory. I showed them the treasures. I showed them the silver. I showed them the gold. I showed them the spices that we have from the east. I showed them everything. Boy, were they amazed as they were probably writing down, well, there's a weak entry point over here. And, oh, that's how you get into the palace. Well, that's the secret chamber there. Oh, all right. Hear the word of the Lord. You see, what was found when God tested the heart of Hezekiah, although God already knew it was there, but God reveals it to even Hezekiah. He found their foolish pride, blinding arrogance. And although he had been healed of a physical, temporal sickness, the true sickness was a sickness of pride. And it was exposed. And this king who we, you know, are first introduced to back there in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, I believe it is, this king who is told of being such a great king, Hezekiah tore down the high places. He got rid of all the worship of these false gods, did many wonderful, great things. He was powerful over the Philistines. God made him victorious over the great Assyrian army, even though it wasn't by his own power. But even still, you don't think he talked about that? You know, I was king when Assyria came, 185,000, toast. That's me. I'm the one that took that before the Lord. I laid that letter out before him. I prayed. He said, because you prayed. That's me. And so he says, well, everything that's in your house, all this stuff, is going to be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. Even some of your sons, those that descend from you, they're going to end up eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. Would these things take place? Yes. They would take place during the time of Jeremiah, the prophet. They would take place during the time of Ezekiel. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak about these things. But most notably, we know Daniel, because remember, Daniel was one of those who descended there in the household of the king. Daniel and his friends, they were the ones that were carried away. Daniel chapter 1, it says there in verse 3, it says, the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding and science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. And so the king of Babylon during the time of Daniel in about 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he came into Jerusalem and sacked the city, which he did on three occasions before he completely destroyed the city, he took of the king's house, he took of all the wealth of the temple, of all the wealth of the king, and he brought it to Babylon, and he said, you're going to serve me here. And we know Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they were only four of them. There were many others as well. In direct fulfillment of the word that Isaiah had spoken there to Hezekiah, because he did not pass the test, he failed. And his prayers were powerful, but his pride was powerful too. And it's sobering. Because you can be very powerful in your prayer life and yet still have wicked pride in your heart. It's sobering. Well, then Hezekiah, what was his response to the word that God had given through the prophet Isaiah? Verse 8, Isaiah chapter 39, very telling. Remember, these ambassadors came as a test from the Lord. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, good is the word that the Lord has spoken. It's true. This is the word that God has spoken. But he said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Do you see it? Do you see the arrogance? Do you see the careless apathy? God told me he's going to defend my city against the Assyrians. God has defended us against the Assyrians. Yeah, sure, the Babylonians are going to come, but hey, they're not going to come for another 114 years. I'm not going to be around for that. It's going to be my descendants. They'll have to deal with that. And you know, this is no knock on our current president, because it seems to be the mindset of every single administration that we have. Well, that's for another president to figure out. Social Security, the problems of this, the problems of that. Another guy can figure out that. I'm not going to be in my day. I'm sure I'll have a good legacy. And that was the mindset of Hezekiah. He says, well, you know, at least we'll have peace in my day. Didn't care. Careless indifference. It's a sin we often don't think about, but it's a sin nonetheless. And the heart of Hezekiah is revealed. And you know what? Hezekiah, for as well as he started, didn't finish well. How many of you have ever run a distance race? 5K, 10K, marathon, half marathon, any runners in here? You know, when you go, and I ran in a half marathon a few years ago with Rick Kierstead and my cousin. And you stand there with all just a ton of people. And everybody's excited at the beginning of the race. And a lot of people finish really well. In fact, I went into that race and I just kind of made a mental note. All right, I just want to keep at this pace. That's fine. And I had this, you know, little GPS thing in my watch. It would tell me exactly how fast I was going. That was the pace. I'm just going to stick with that pace. But I remember at the start of the race, there is that thought that goes through my mind. Oh, man, let's pick up the pace. Let's run. And you see some people, they just start dead run. They look great until about halfway through the race. Now, of course, you have those few, the Kenyans most specifically. They run like that through the whole race, no problem. It's like a walk in the park for them. But you know, it's easy to start well. But it's not about the start. Paul the Apostle in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, I've run the race. I've finished the course. To the church at Galatia, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh? You know, we've begun in the spirit, and may we continue to run the race with endurance until the day of Christ Jesus. But the finish is the important aspect. There are many people who start out well, but it's only by the Lord's grace, the Lord's strength, the Lord's power that we finish well. We have to rely on Him to the end. And know for certain that the issues of pride will creep up in our hearts after we've been walking with the Lord for many years. And you read through the Old Testament specifically, because the Old Testament is just filled with pictures that fit this truth so very well. Even we talked about King Uzziah when we were back in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Uzziah started well. He was such a glorious king. He reigned for something like 52 years. And everybody just loved Uzziah. And yet at the end of his life, he died alone in a leper colony, in a house for a leper. Why? Because his heart was lifted up in pride at the end of his life, near the end of his life. And he went up to the temple and he said, you know, it's not enough that I'm the king. I want to be a priest too. And so he said, I think it's not right that me being the king am withheld from going into the Holy of Holies and offering the incense. So he grabbed the incense and the censer and he goes, I'm going in there. You guys get to go in there all day long and you tell me, the king, I can't go in there. How dare you? And as he was going in, and we're told that 80 priests withstood him. He's a pretty stout guy. And while they were trying to keep him from going in, leprosy appeared on his forehead and they drug him out of the temple. Never would he be allowed to go to the temple again because he was a leper until the day of his death. He didn't finish well. You go down the list. There's so many in the scriptures who didn't finish well. Paul tells us of a man by the name of Demas. We're introduced to him in three different letters that Paul wrote. In Colossians is our first introduction. In Philemon, he's spoken of. We see that he's a fellow laborer with Paul. We see that he's a brother with Paul. And then later in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He loved the world. Started well, didn't finish well. And sadly, there are many within the body of Christ that have started well, and tonight they're somewhere as a casualty of war. And when I say that, a name may even pop into your head. And in Ezekiel chapter 3, we're told that if you see a righteous individual fall, then you are to go to them and turn them back to the way, like a watchman on the wall. And so if a person has come to mind tonight that maybe you know that's fallen by the wayside, the Lord has brought that person to your mind that you might go and call them back again. Now, Galatians chapter 6 tells us that when you do go to someone who's been overtaken into trespass, As you are walking in the Spirit, do so in an attitude of gentleness and meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I guarantee you, if you go to someone who has fallen in sin, you'll very likely be tempted, even within just a few days, with the same sort of temptation or sin, because the enemy will look for an opportunity to take you out too. What ought we to do? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, it gives us a great exhortation. Wherefore, seeing also that we are surrounded or encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, looking unto the finish line, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He went through the hardest race that anyone could go through. He endured the cross. And you know, Jesus didn't tap out when he was on the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such hostility or contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Paul said to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, not as though I have attained or have been perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that every single one of you here tonight want to finish well, else you wouldn't be here. And so let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, the story of Hezekiah is given to us as an exhortation. The failures of Hezekiah are written down in God's eternal word. How many of you would like to have your failures written down in God's eternal word for everybody else to read from? The failures of Hezekiah written down in God's eternal word that we might read and understand and learn from the mistakes of another. Paul the Apostle, in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of the Old Testament, he said, all these things are written for our exhortation, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. The very next verse he says, so take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. They're written down so that we might learn from them, not so that we might stand and go, oh gosh, that foolish Hezekiah. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we love your word. And Lord, we thank you and we love you, the God of this word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Lord, help us to put on the whole armor that you've given to us, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel, Lord. That we take up the shield of faith, Lord, that we'd have the sword of the Spirit. Help us to endure to the end, to make a good showing, Lord. We want to cross that finish line. Even if when we cross the finish line, we fall flat on our face into your arms, we don't care. Lord, help us to run with endurance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.